We are continuing on in James, Survival Guide to Christianity, diving into the portion in all reality that is the most controversial or has been. And it's if you read it and you don't read in context, you don't read understanding where James is coming from, if we don't balance out all of what Paul wrote, you can land where Martin Luther was, and he ended up not being a big fan of the book of James. Plenty of comments he makes about James about being no good, a lot of distaste, and he didn't throw it out of scripture, but he really wanted to. He had this issue with James. He had this wrestling, and part of it's how he ended up becoming a believer was obviously through this idea of not working and faith alone, which is true. James is not in conflict with that, and so what's fascinating, and I saw this in one commentator, and I want to read it to you, is that this portion of James chapter 2, verse 14 through 26, this is where really the controversy rests. It is, some commentators look at some of the Greek in here, and they're tripping over themselves to be confused about it. And so it's difficult, and it says some things that take some working through, and so that was his area of conflict, yet he wrote a preface to the book of Romans. This is Martin Luther, and what he writes about faith and how he is illustrating and talking about the book of Romans actually perfectly summarizes James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And I'm going to read that because I hope you've seen as we've walked through, I've done it on purpose. I've been bringing in Romans all the time. Romans 12, we're bringing in Romans. We'll look at Romans 4, look at Romans 3. Because if there's going to be a supposed conflict between Paul and James, then we shouldn't be quoting Romans all the time. To show that there is no conflict. There is no conflict. They're actually dealing with two separate issues. They weren't in conflict. Martin Luther thought that James was attacking Paul, but he's writing at a different time, long before Paul had written. But this is what he writes about the book of Romans, which summarizes what we're going to walk through on what I call real faith works. And so he writes this, "Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good things incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done this and is constantly doing them. Whoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever. He gropes and looks around for faith and good works, but knows neither what faith is nor what good works are. Yet he talks and talks with many words about faith and good works." That's Luther's introduction to the book of Romans. And if you had to summarize James chapter 2, 14 through 26, that is it right there. If you're not showing your faith, there's no fruit, there is no real faith. And that's the whole premise. James is writing his letter confronting the church that was seeing Christianity as an easy religion where they could do nothing. This is mainly Jewish Christians. These are people who are looking at Christianity and saying, great, there's no need for an active response to God's word. But instead, they saw this as a way around keeping the law, a way around obedience. But just as James stated in chapter 1:22, he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And so James is confronting people who are taking Christianity and using it in the church, using it as a get out of anything card. I don't have to worry about the law anymore. I don't have to worry about obedience. I don't have any of this. And so they've manipulated that law of liberty. That's why he references that all the time. That's why he references the royal law. He's going back to how Christ taught the law in the Beatitudes, and we'll see a lot of that come into this, because he wants to confront what he sees as a deeply false view of faith that results in delusional fake believers, people that feel assured about something they do not have. And when you're reading James and you're dealing with this faith and works and what appears to be a conflict between works and faith, it's actually a comparison of real faith and fake faith. And what James is trying to drive them to is, I don't want you to be deceived about who you are. And I want to say this because sometimes we'll read this and we say, man, James is harsh. He's coming in hard. James is actually not. Here is a true pastor coming in with concern for people who are reading and in the church who he knows are lost. The most hateful thing you can do is assure a non-believer of their salvation. That is the most hateful thing you could possibly do. And what James is seeing is through false doctrine and through false view and perspective, there are people in the church who are assured of something they do not have. And so he wants to expose, and we'll start with this, the realities about fake faith. And the main two things that I wrote down here is fake faith is spoken, but it's not sincere. It's acknowledged, but not internalized. And so these are things we're going to see in what he says. And so the early church, and I'm going to say even the church today, the words were abounding. People were willing to talk. They talked a lot. And if you think about church today, there's no end to conversation. How many discussion groups have we listened to? And I'm not saying they're not helpful, but just in your mind, pause for a second and just think about how many words are constantly said. And James is basically saying, hey, we got plenty of talking, but that's not enough. And so we find that fake faith, to start out with, is spoken but not sincere. Look at verses 14 through 17. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? And this is an unfortunate, some translations miss it. In the Greek, it's can that faith save him, not can faith. This is where some of the conflict comes in. Can that faith, this worthless or workless faith, is it saving faith? That's what James's question is. So he's saying, you're saying you're a believer and you have no fruit. Is a fruitless faith real faith? That's his question. Then he gives this illustration. This is a story. This is how he's expounding on it, right? If you hear that, people always tell an illustration to help you get the point. He says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? In other words, you see a homeless person, legit homeless, has no place to live, has not the proper clothing, it's wintertime, they're hungry, and you say, be warmed and filled, and you walk on. And he's saying, what good is that? Does that do anything for that person? And then he's comparing, even so faith, if it have not works, is dead, being alone. And he's not, again, remember, a faith that doesn't work, a workless faith. And what he's trying to set up is, you're not real believers. You are not saved. Because if you were saved, then it would manifest itself in work, in fruit, in what's going on. And so one of the things I say first off is fruit or works are produced by a real faith. Matthew 7, 16 through 17. This is the Sermon on the Mount, just to connect it in. This is Jesus teaching. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. So he is expounding, and I'm trying to connect this a little bit. He's expounding on what Christ has said. He's saying, look, this is teaching right there. Fruit should come from faith. Fruit is not the earning of faith, but it is the indication of it. And that's something we'll talk about towards the end. When he says that you're justified by works, his use of the word justify is not in the same context that Paul uses it. Now, I'll go through it. Paul is saying justification as in made righteous, and he's using the word justify in the sense of demonstrate or prove that your faith is proven by it. But we'll walk through when we get there. He's not talking about a work salvation. Give a little context to Martin Luther. The Roman Catholic Church used this passage over and over and over again. And every debate he's in, they would throw this in his face. So if you're trying to wonder why, how a guy as brilliant as him kind of runs into this wall with James, it's because this was misused over and over against him. And so he's just frustrated with it because they would throw this out because everyone would grab this and say, that's a work salvation. And that's completely out of context of what James is teaching. And I hope we're going to see that as we walk through. So James is keeping with his example of poverty. If you notice through James, he talks about this idea of financial woe a lot. That's a common issue that the church is facing. And he states how useless words are to the homeless, hungry person who is destitute. How the words, which by the way, which are not bad words to say. Is it bad to say to someone, peace be to you, be warmed and filled? They're not ugly words. But when you use those words as religious cover for the failure to act, well, then it becomes reprehensible, right? Well, I want to say some fluff. I want to say some religious words, but I'm not going to do nothing about this. And I hope that kind of rings into our heart. How many times, and I'm going to even hit on myself, how many times do you tell someone you'll pray for them and it means nothing to you? I'm not saying you think it means nothing to you, but it's the easiest cover word that you can give somebody. Well, I'll be praying for you. And now, I don't think it's bad to say that if you're going to actually be praying for that person, if you're going to actually go to the Lord in prayer, you're going to make it serious, you're going to really do it. I would challenge you not to ever say those words if you're not going to, because that would be as reprehensible as what's saying here. Because that's exactly what that is. It's a religious cover. It's the cover, the jacket of the paper, right? You put it on there, it's a little pink folder you put on there, it covers over, because you're just covering what you're not going to do. And that's what he's talking about here. And as Douglas Moo articulates the connection, he says, the words of an uncaring believer who fails to act to help a person is in need are as useless as the profession of faith of a believer who does not have deeds. In other words, he's saying, just like you as a believer doing nothing to help somebody that obviously needs help. If you're driving in Minnesota in sub-zero temperatures and someone's in a short shirt and a t-shirt on the side of the road saying they're destitute for help and you say, hey, go ahead and be warmed and filled and you drive off, you're going to prison. For what? Manslaughter, because you didn't do anything and you left them destitute there. He's making an obvious illustration. This is not something that's happening. This is not the church that's always going to say, be warmed and filled, be warmed and filled. He's saying it is as clear as you going to someone who has no clothes and no food and saying, get warm and get filled, it's as clear that if you say you're a believer, but you don't have any fruit and nothing that comes from it, then you had better recognize that that is as useless as the help you offered that homeless person. It doesn't do anything. And then he goes on, he says, the fact is, and this is where it connects to hopefully help us, fruits or works that are habitually lacking. And that's important. Habitually lacking indicate a fake faith. Being sinful people, we wrestle at times with fruitless periods. I don't want to take a survey, and I don't want to be the one that has to admit it, but I think all of us can sit back in our Christian walk and say, oh, I definitely didn't look Christian or act Christian there. And it's not saying you blatantly deny Christ. I'm just saying, because we live in a sinful world and we're sinful beings, we wrestle at times. I go to Paul in Romans chapter 7. I think that's a critical chapter to know and understand, because he says, I do the things I don't want to do, the things I want to do, I don't do. In other words, he's talking about this wrestling with sin. And so the fruit and works that are habitually lacking indicate a fake faith. Now, when you are struggling in your faith, that will erode your assurance of salvation. But it never erodes your security. You are secure in Christ. Your behavior will erode your assurance in Christ. And I'll be honest, if you're a non-functioning believer, you're in a cycle of sin, and you're struggling and you're doubting your salvation, you should, because you don't deserve assurance. And it's not because you earn your salvation. Assurance is a gift for an obedient Christian. Your security is secured in Christ. That doesn't go away. And James is not delving into saying, well, you're not working, you've lost your salvation. He's not a works-based salvation. He's saying that if you're habitually lacking or you don't have any indication of fruit at all, because let's be honest, let's go back, and I'm not trying to retrace to our worst times as a Christian, but when we were struggling in our faith, when we were wrestling with sin or dealing with something, we knew it though. We knew that there was a wrestling and there's a struggle. And so it was almost indicative that battle that's going on, that's there. It's not like we were devoid of any indication. Yes, I am saying you might have a family member, friend, whatever it is, and they say, well, I was saved years ago, and there's absolutely no fruit. Yeah, you should view them as an unbeliever. And the most hateful thing you could do is not to view them as an unbeliever, because there's no indication of faith, and the worst thing you can do is say, you're okay, you're fine. How do you know? You can only see fruit. You don't know that heart. And so we're called in this sense to be discerning, and that's what James is calling for. He writes this letter. It's getting read to the church. He's not just hoping that that letter read to the church. That's it. James's voice takes care of it all. No, that's truth that's spoken into the church that will then hold other people in the church accountable, but you have to care about people, and you have to care about their eternity. So Jesus said this in his Sermon on the Mount, And I'll talk about these verses later. I think they're some of the most scariest verses, or should be, in Scripture. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And if Martin Luther was really diving in, he should have wrestled with the Sermon on the Mount just as much as he wrestled with James. And if the Catholics were trying to use Scripture incorrectly, they should have used that as well as James as well. But the fact is Jesus said the exact same thing. Not everyone that says to me, I believe, is going into heaven. He's saying, you're going to have to actually be a changed person. You're going to have real faith, and it will manifest itself. True faith will create in the one saved a desire for obedience, a longing to forsake sin and actively live according to God's word. And we all, I have somebody in my mind, and it's hard. It was a father of a kid I worked with years ago. That kid is now 25, 30. The dad is who knows where. And he has a supposed conversion, and by his bootstraps, he tried to get better, and for 2 weeks, he was trying everything he can, and then nothing. And we know what that is. That wasn't true faith. It wasn't there. It was him bootstrapping himself off of an emotional plug or plea, and it wasn't real faith. And it's horrific. I mean, I worked with this kid since he was 8 all the way up. He was in the teen group, and he's not doing well. Those are stories that hurt. And sometimes to take the pain away, we want to make everyone okay with God, but by trying to make everyone okay with God, we're only deceiving them and us about the fact that they're not okay with God. And the pain of that is not, no one wants it, but it's good to feel that, to understand that, to feel the angst, the pinch, the understanding, because what does it create in us? A driving desire to see them know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. It creates in us a push, a priority that's there that oftentimes we numb by pretending everyone is just fine. James' exposure of the fake faith is a loving pastoral response. It's an eternally mindful, though temporally unpopular, response. He is eternally thinking about people in the churches and saying they're lost and they don't know it. They think they're fine because they've done certain things that make them okay, and they find an easy way around this. And he's not trying to be ugly. He's trying to be loving and say, this is not eternity for you. It's not going to be popular, but it's eternally mindful. Now James turns. He uses an ancient writing technique. I can give you the word, but I've already forgot it, and I'll probably mispronounce it. But it's a technique they use where they almost create a character, right? We create a character who's now going to speak into this conversation. And a lot of times, like someone presenting an idea, right? And then if you want to teach through resistance to the idea, he's created a character that's going to ask questions that he's going to answer. So basically, he's going to question his own statement and then answer that. And it's something that was often done in ancient writing. And so he actually uses it here. And the idea is to flesh out the objections to truth that are being taught and then answer those objections. And then so doing, he's going to show that fake faith is often, and that's the second thing, acknowledged but not internalized. Verses 18 and 19. Yea, a man may say, and they did a good job there. This is the idea. This is a hypothetical. A man may say this. Thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. So you prove that you're a Christian to other humans. Again, you're not proving to God, and get this. This is where James and Paul differ. You're not justifying yourself to God. That justification comes through Christ alone, through faith alone. You are showing, manifesting that you are a believer. You're having fruit, and that's the conversation. Then he says a statement, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. And he's not knocking their acknowledgement at all. You acknowledge there's one God. You're acknowledging the truth. So do demons. And on top of that, they're trembling. I think that everyone here, without fail, acknowledges that diet and exercise are important. Can we agree on that? Diet and exercise, that's been beaten into our brains, right? No one's wondering, well, should I eat fast food every day for every meal? Is that a good idea? Everyone knows that's a bad idea. Yet, if you're not monitoring your diet and actually exercising, that is what acknowledgement is. You acknowledge that diet and exercise are important. But if you don't watch your diet and do some exercise, then it has no real meaning to you. It has no real significance. It's not real faith. James is saying a talking-only faith is just that. It's theoretical. And that demons have the best talking faith one could ever have. They literally believe in one God, and they're shaking because of it. So their response to their acknowledgement is as appropriate as one could have. Because you see, real faith is personal and profound. It's not general knowledge, but instead deep individual conviction. It affects your heart individually. Parents here, would you get saved for your kids? If you could, you would. There's not a Christian parent in the world that wouldn't say it. What does Paul write in Romans? If I could be accursed for Israel, I would. But can he? No, because faith is not something you can do for somebody else. The demons had good theology. There's one God. They feared the reality of their theology as well. They trembled, as we should, actually. We don't have enough respect for God. I've said it multiple times. The songs, and people try to find, oh, this is a great song because Jesus is my buddy and he's with me and he's my wingman. That's disrespectful and ridiculous. It's not worshipful at all. I'd rather someone be almost vile and satanic than to say garbage like that, because that's demeaning God's character. It's dragging God down. They have good theology, the demons do. But they had rejected in eternity past the source of all that theology. They had in eternity past, when they're cast out of heaven, they had rejected God. It was over. And too many sitting in the church, where James is thinking, too many people are here and they're guilty of the same eternally damning response. They acknowledge, not internalized, they haven't believed. It's not them. Real faith encompasses the whole of who we are. It is not just some aspect of who you are, but everything you are. Demons believed and trembled. It involved their intellect and it involved their emotions, but their ultimate destiny is condemnation. And James is trying to throw that out there, because what is everyone saying? I know it. I know my Bible. I know about Jesus. I'm American. I'm not a Muslim, so I must be a Christian. I believe in God and not Allah. Oh, that's handy. That's handy information you have there. I can spit off 1,000 different religions and go into their gods and what they mean and what they go on. If you read a couple books, it doesn't take long to figure that out. Acknowledgement is meaningless, is what he's saying. And then Matthew 7, 21 through 23, these verses. I actually think it's hard to read. If you're reading them for real, they're hard verses to read. it gives an angst in your soul, and I don't think that's a bad thing sometimes to recognize this. They're part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Everyone loves to quote the Sermon on the Mount where it feels good and more proverby, right, that they can apply it. They don't ever like to quote this. But this is what James is basically doing. I'm going to read them all again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then it just gets even more intense. On that day, many, and those are all words that are just should throw a loop, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? Successfully expel demons, successfully prophesy, and then another one, and do many mighty works in your name. And the translation of works there is literally miracle. We have prophesied, we have cast out demons, and we have done miracles in your name. And he says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And I hope that sinks in a little bit to who we are and how we think. James is trying to bring that intensity to a church that is blatantly saying, now, I have to keep the law. This is easy faith. I like this. This is good. Law of liberty. It's whatever we want. Do it. This is great. A lot of talking. No fruit. And he's saying, everything about your life is telling me that you're lost. And I just want us to see that he's applying what Christ had taught. Charles Spurgeon wrote this, "The child of God works not for life, but from life. He does not work to be saved. He works because he is saved." And that's what James is saying. Your fruit will say and point to who you are. It doesn't make you who you are. That's where the danger of work salvation. But it shows who you are. So if you're saved, you will work. You will do the will of the Father. You will be changed. And James is shouting a warning. He's concerned for the church then, and let's be honest, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, concerned for the church now. So the question may come up, what does real faith look like? And to that question, James gives now proof of real faith, proofs. And he's going to give two illustrations. He's going to talk about Abraham. And I just put he gave it all with trust. And then Rahab, I think I'm getting it right, risk it all with confidence. And we're going to walk through these two illustrations. And what you'll notice, and people have, I read way too much about this, but they go into a tailspin on why did he use Abraham and Rahab? Why did he use, well, he probably chose, he chose him and then he chose her. He did, 1,000 reasons. The simplest is what I usually fall on. They're completely different people. Here is a revered patriarch. In later Jewish writings, they made Abraham perfect, by the way. That you go into 2nd, 3rd, 4th century rabbinical writings, and they've made Abraham sinless. So he becomes almost godlike to them. You got a revered patriarch and a reviled prostitute. There's two very drastically different people. And I like the simplest explanation. He used two illustrations that really encompass everyone. And so he's going to dive into this. Now, before we dive into this, I want to walk through some things with this so that we understand where we're going. Because this is the portion that throws people for a curve. This is the portion where they look and say, he's talking about Paul. He's attacking Paul. He's a works-based salvation. And there's some key components. The word justified is a Greek word that I won't try to pronounce for you, but it carries two different connotations in Greek. We read of Paul's use of justified in Romans, and here in James, when you're reading it, you start thinking, there's a conflict here. Faith alone, we should have works. But there is no conflict. Scripture does not contradict itself. So trusting in the inspiration of God's word, which is a critical component, trusting that it is right, and if we're struggling with something, it's us and not God's word that we're blaming. But I want to walk through a little context here. Romans 3:23 through 25 and 28 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Therefore, 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So we're going to throw out the word deeds, by the way, all the words for works or fruit, depending on your translation, they kind of wander around in fear of creating conflict. The word is deeds and fruit, work. It's literally, you can't run away from it in the Greek. Galatians 2:16, knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Do we understand that Martin Luther struggling with Galatians in this is a wrestling? Because justified, when Paul is using it, his context literally means acquittal, declared righteous, being treated as righteous. It means, in the context he's in, to cause someone to be in a right relationship with someone else. This is done by the imputed righteousness from Jesus Christ. And how are we getting that imputed righteousness? By what? Faith. And Paul makes crystal clear that you don't work your way to that. You don't earn your way to that. This is justified by faith alone. But the second meaning of justification is to demonstrate that something is morally right, to show to be right, to prove to be right. You say, well, that's convenient. Let me go to Romans 3:4. God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, proven right, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. God is proved or vindicated in what he says. So here it's not making someone in a right relationship, but Paul uses the word, and it's a contextual thing. It's just like we have context and words. One is to prove or demonstrate. One is to make right. And so majority of Romans, we're talking about faith alone, is this made right, imputed righteousness. But even Paul himself, Romans 4, and it's tucked all the way through, is showing that someone is vindicated through this. The meaning of vindicating and proving, though, is exactly what James is referring to with these two examples. So as we read what he has to say here, we need to read it in the context of what he's writing and his usage of the word. It's unfortunate that our language can't quite pull it out. As much as we think English is the most amazing language in the world, it's most definitely not the most expressive language in the world. It happens to be spoken by a lot of people. It happens to be our mother language, and so it's the easiest to express in. But we have a dangerous worship of our own language, which is actually just a dangerous worship of ourselves. Greek is much more, I wouldn't say nuanced, because actually Hebrew is more nuanced, but Greek is much more expressive, and there's a lot in James. There's a lot of wordplay that's missed, and you can't translate it in English, but it's here. And so as you're walking and listening to this, James is using justified in the sense of demonstrate to be right, demonstrate to be true. And so we dive in to where he's at with the patriarch, Abraham, the revered patriarch, and we see that he gave it all with trust. And so he's in a reference, a situation, and I'm going to run out of time, so I'll go quick. But wilt thou, O vain man, wilt thou know, O vain man, and that word is foolish, you foolish person, that faith without works is dead? You want to know this? You want to know how this is proven? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Which, of course, Paul uses that in a completely different context. They take the same illustration to prove two different points, again, dealing with two different problems in the church. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And it's not meaning that his faith was completed there, but that it's proving his faith. And that scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. That phrase right there really threw Martin Luther for a loop. And if you're just reading it, it kind of throws you off, right? We just read Romans, by faith alone, it's not by works. And he says, well, you're justified by works and not faith alone. Then you have to recognize he's using the word justified in it's a usage, it's how they would have interpreted it. Your faith is not just because of what you say. It's demonstrated or proven by what you've done. This is an account, Genesis 22:1-3, is where we read about Isaac being offered and what Abraham did. And what we find in Abraham is that he had a complete commitment of the future. He was going to offer Isaac, even though that was the promised one, and then he had a complete trust regardless of what's going on. But what needs to be noted is this. This action takes place years after Genesis 15:6, and he believed in the Lord, and it counted it to him for righteousness. And that's often missed because we're quoting a story and a thing. James is quoting, he's proving his point, but Abraham was already imputed righteous before he offered Isaac, and so he is working from a position of faith. He is justified, proving his faith by his work. He's showing that he trusts God with everything. God has said, your lineage will come through Isaac. Isaac alone, no one else. Now go kill Isaac is coming up. And he goes and does it. And what is James saying is that this is one of his, not his only act of work from his faith, but it's one of his most important ones. But it takes place after he is said to be imputed with righteousness. He is 7 chapters later. I don't even know how many years that is. You guys have just walked through it in Sunday school, so ask Bob afterwards. He has the exact timeline laid out. He could probably draw it right here on the computer for us. But recognize that he is being proven. His faith is shown by what he's doing after he is a believer, after he is imputed with that righteousness. He is by no means a perfect illustration of work springing from faith. He's pronounced righteous by God. After that, he also failed to trust God for protection with Abimelech. So Abraham is never a perfect story. What James is highlighting is a hero of the faith for a Jewish Christian or Jews, and he's saying, look what he did. Imputed righteous, but he's still obeying. He's still following God's word. He's still obeying and doing. He's not sitting there saying, well, I don't really have to offer Isaac because, you know, I've been imputed righteous. I don't need to do it. Do whatever I want. He can't. He recognizes that. But he had a pattern of this. He's not perfect, but he had a pattern of doing this. And now we move to a completely different illustration, and it's someone who risked it all with confidence. It says in verse 25, likewise also was not Rahab, the harlot, justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. And that's interesting, because again, we're like, well, she earned her salvation. But again, it's proven. She's proven to have faith. If you read in Joshua, which we don't have time for, she talks about hearing about the God of Israel and how she believed and she knows what's going to happen. And from that faith, she takes action. Her faith wasn't words. She's not like, hey, I know you guys are going to take us over, but I'm going to get in trouble if I hide you. So you die, but I know you're going to win. It's okay. No, she actually took action to make a change. And I put a couple things. We'll run out of time. There's complete change without fear. If you put her faith in context, it's mind-boggling. Here's a woman. And by the way, we see, I am making sure I word this correctly. Prostitution is vile no matter what angle it takes. Pagan prostitution was often linked to pagan worship, and these women wouldn't be a part of worship. I'm not making it any better. I'm just saying, when I say reviled prostitute, that's me from our perspective. In their culture, it wouldn't have been the same way. And actually, in Leviticus, the word translated holy girls is prostitute. Don't let your girls, don't let your daughters become prostitutes is really don't let your girls become holy girls. Don't let them become servants, these high up priestesses at a pagan altar where they engage in immorality as part of worship. And so here is a woman who was part of the culture, would have been a beloved portion of the culture, and yet in that, not only her city-state and kingdom, but all around, no one's believing. She's hearing truth, and she makes a complete change without fear. There's a shocking amount of faith that we see here, just the boldness that she has, and then she makes a complete action without reservation. She made it possible for them to escape. She did something in response to our faith. And then how does it end? He says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And I'm going to kind of go to the end, ask a few other questions, and kind of close it out of what we're looking at here. And I've been juggling between two papers, which is mentally very stimulating for me. So I read this story at one time, and it says there was a man declared dead, and he was placed in a body bag, and then he woke up and banged to get out of there. And I just think to myself for a second, imagine being the person in the morgue that day. You're coming in for a quiet day of work, and then imagine being the guy in the bag. That's also horrific. But why do they open the bag? He gave signs of life. There's no doubting the moving bag contains a live individual or something alive. The call to action is simple from James. Is your faith dead or alive? And he wants to wake us up to the reality of Christian life, and the truth he presents permeates all of Scripture. We're saved by faith, but that faith is never alone. Faith that stays alone is not faith, and that's what we have to understand. That's why I use the word fake faith and real faith, because we get tripped up because we see the word faith and we assume legitimate faith. A fake faith is not a faith that saves, and so therefore it's the most horrific thing that someone could ever think they have. I want to say this before I close and a little extra time. In the same breath, as believers, you are secure in Christ. If you are a true believer, you're secure. That is a fact. You do not earn your salvation. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are secure in him. You go on in Ephesians, and you're going to see about being sealed. You cannot lose your salvation. The fact of security is undeniable. It is in Christ, and nothing you do changes that. So that's something that we need to understand as believers. However, the feeling of assurance can fluctuate as it is a blessing bestowed upon the obedient Christian. You may not feel secure, and that is oftentimes indicative of a life that is not being lived as it should. And so there's a massive amount of caution that comes in here, because if you're truly saved and struggling with doubt, make sure your life is obedient first of all to get and understand it. But if your faith is the talking type, the acknowledging type, the verdict is clear from Scripture. That type of faith does not save. James did not believe in easy believism. We do not say a few words and claim Christ. We repent of our sins and turn our claim to life over to Him. We submit. He is our Lord and Savior. He becomes our everything, most importantly, our Redeemer and Giver of life eternal. It is a free gift bestowed on us that brings salvation. MacArthur wrote this, becoming a Christian costs us nothing, but living as one will cost us everything. I wanted to list the two things about security in Christ and then assurance, because here's a problem I see crop up oftentimes. We mix the two. Assurance is behavior related. It's a blessing. It's a gift that is given to the obedient Christian. Security rests in Christ, and nothing takes it away. You may not feel secure, but it doesn't change the reality of your security. And sometimes I say this, and not to get confusing, assurance is an emotion, in essence, and security is a reality. It's a concrete thing. However, to quote Paul in Corinthians, he says, examine yourself to see if you be of the faith. He wrote that to a church before they partook of communion. And I think it's a healthy exercise not to doubt your salvation, but to go ahead and ask questions, because there's nothing worse that anyone could do than to convince themselves they are a believer when they're not. And when you examine yourself, if you are a true believer, what you're going to find is that Christ holds you, and it's going to convict you to behave as someone who's saved, to live out your faith like we're supposed to.